Good evening and welcome. It's good to see each of you here. Let's begin with two songs. Truly, our great and mighty Lord is worthy of our adoration and our praise tonight. Appreciated that hearty, heartfelt singing. Just this past week in going to Georgia for the funeral, and we flew down and back. As we were flying, 30,000 feet, whatever, you looked down and you saw these buildings and these businesses that people really value. But from that perspective, it looks pretty puny, pretty small. And, just soon after takeoff, you start looking over a town and the warehouses, the industrial part, and you see the parts of town, and you see the semis lined up to load and unload. And very quickly, they look very small, just like your Matchbox toys and stuff. And this sort of reminded me, how does God look down on this earth? He's much higher than 30,000 feet. Sometimes our children, they're playing in the living room, and they're playing with their toys, and if you're walking through and some toys are in the way, you might just shove it aside a little bit with your foot and move it out of the way. And God can do it easier than that. He doesn't even need to move his foot to get things out of his way. Just sort of put it again in perspective of what really is important to God. Our view here on earth, we have these buildings and we have the tendency to place a lot of value in them. And they can be valuable if they're kept in the perspective of being used for the building of God's kingdom. Just a few verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 40 verses reminded me of how does God see things. Isaiah 40 verse 15 says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." And then on down in verse 22 says, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." In flying this past week, we didn't see the complete circle of the earth. We just saw apart. We saw a bit of a curve. God is high enough. He sees the whole circle. And, you know, all the nations are as nothing. But yet, are we important? Yes, we are. And over in Isaiah 41, verse 10 and 13, notice how God takes notice of us. Says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Verse 13, "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." God delights to come down and help us, those of us who are less than the grasshoppers, if you please. He delights to help us as we humble our hearts before him and simply acknowledge our need of him. And so God values people, and I think we do well to remember to value souls as well. And as we value souls, we serve people. And as we serve people, we are serving Christ. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, tonight we thank you for your greatness. Thank you that you have created us in your image. And Lord, tonight we just again recognize our desperate need of you for physical life and spiritual life. Lord, you are the very source of all forms of life. Guide and direct us tonight, and we give you the honor and glory. You are worthy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just a couple announcements, and after the announcements we'll have another song. Just a reminder that on Sunday is time change, so turn your clocks forward 1 hour. Better do it Saturday evening. And then also on Sunday we'll have a carry-in lunch. Tomorrow Johnny will be speaking at the over at Cedar Crest about the Romanian orphanage, the history of it. It is no longer in existence, but he will have a presentation there. I'm not sure, is it a presentation or just speaking or
slide presentation
at 3 o'clock at Cedar Crest. And then also at Cedar Crest at 7 o'clock in the evening, he will have a presentation on billboard evangelism connected with CAM. And so everyone is welcome for that, both of those events at Cedar Crest. Are there any other announcements that anyone has?
I'd like to just give it.
At this time, we'll have Brother Johnny come and have a word of prayer before he preaches the message. God, I just pray that you would anoint Brother Johnny in a special way tonight, speak clearly, distinctly through him, minister to our hearts. And Lord, if there's anything in our hearts that's hindering reception, I pray that that hindrance would be cleared up, that we would humble our hearts before you and just allow you to do your perfect work in each of our lives. We praise you. You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
I trust your day has been a profitable day, a day in which you thought about God, you communed with God, you walked with God. Whether we recognize it or not, each day that passes is putting us 24 hours closer to the time when we're going to slip out of time and into eternity. And there we will face God. And there we will give account of our lives before him. It's a serious thing. And I remember working in the emergency room, and someone would be coming up to the door with a siren whining and the lights flashing, and they would yank that gurney out of the back of the ambulance and rush in, and they were doing a cardiac massage on the patient. We'd bring them into a room, and we would take over from that point, and we would continue the life-saving efforts. And I remember one such case where a man was mowing his lawn. He had just been to the hospital, and his neighbor was a doctor, Dr. Thompson. And Dr. Thompson was sitting on his front porch watching this man mow his lawn. The unique thing was, 2 weeks before that, this man had entered the hospital under Dr. Thompson's care and had had a total physical, EKG, everything, and he had a clean bill of health. Went home and felt great. There he was pushing his lawnmower, and all of a sudden he stumbled and fell and didn't move, and Dr. Thompson was watching him as he fell. And he jumped up and ran over to him, checked his heart. There was no heartbeat. Dr. Thompson began external cardiac massage, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and he hollered for someone to call the ambulance, and he kept working and working, and that doctor worked on the back of that ambulance all the way into the hospital, and even as they were wheeling him through the door, the doctor was right there beside him, trying to keep that blood flowing and keep that oxygen going. We worked on that man for another hour. And I'll never forget when Dr. Cerny walked in. He was a heart specialist. And, of course, these doctors know each other by first name basis, you know. And he says, "What's going on, Jim?" Well, he said, "We've tried we've been doing the bag and mass external cardiac massage. It's been going ever since he dropped. It's been now, 2 hours. And we've checked the EKG. It's flatline. We've done external shock. We've done that 3 times. And we can't seem to get his heart going on its own. But how about if we would put xylocaine straight to the heart? You think that would help?" I remember Dr. Cerny, he walked over. He lifted an eyelid and shone a light. "Well, Jim, you can try it, but you're working on a dead man." And when he said that, a hush went through that room. There's something about death that somehow touches every one of us. Why? Because deep down in the core of our being, we all realize that ultimately that's where we're headed. And so it says something to us that we shudder against. And the scripture tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, I'm not preaching about death tonight. I'm preaching about the right way. And that's the title of the message. Because that's the only way that we can be prepared for that day when we exit time and enter into eternity. We need to have the right way. And in thinking of the right way, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 16, and we want to look at verse 25. Proverbs 16:25. Most of us have an idea of what the right way is. And we have sort of mapped out what we consider to be the right way. Do you know that a young person that grew up in a Catholic church has mapped out a way as well? The Hindu that grew up in going to his Hindu temple has mapped out a right way as well. And there are people who have gone to church all their lives and they have mapped out a way that they feel is the right way. But here's a scripture that tells us we need to have a perspective that is from God's viewpoint. And let's look at this. This is Proverbs 16:25. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It is not good enough for you or me to be satisfied with a way of life that seems good. Something can seem good but not be good." Tell you what happened to me one time. I was showing my dad around down in South Central America. He'd never been there before. And we went into a neighbor's home, a good friend of ours. And my dad said, "What is that?" And I said, "Oh, that, Dad, that's cashews." He said, "I never saw cashews like that before." I said, "Of course not. These are still in the shell." And I picked one up and I bit it to break it open and show him that it had a regular cashew nut inside of that. Did I ever suffer? I didn't realize that this one had not been roasted and there's poison in that shell. really strong poison. The side of my throat burned for hours afterwards. I drank water. I washed my mouth out. I did everything I could. It seemed right when I bit into it, but it wasn't right. I thought it was safe. I thought it was good, but it wasn't good. And there are many, many things in life that can seem good to us, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And they can bring us to a place where we are destroyed by it. And it's not good enough to just have it seem right. It has to be right. Now, how are we going to find out the difference between something seeming right and being right? That's a question that all of us as human beings must face, must grapple with. And, you know, we only have one opportunity here. You know, you either get it right or it's wrong. One of the two. And so we must get it right. And we must get it right from God's perspective. And so that's where we must go in order to find out the right way. So now let's look at Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, again, here it's talking about our hearts. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. And here is a scripture we referred to the other night. It says here that the heart, and it's talking about the heart of man, the core of your being, not about the organ that pumps blood, but the core of your being, the real you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the Lord answers that question in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God sees our hearts. God knows our thoughts. God knows our motives. God knows the secret intents of our heart. And we can hide nothing from him. So it's important for us to be open and not try to hide anything from God, but we need to be on God's side. Now, years ago, I read a little article that has impacted me, just a phrase. There was a man who had been working hard all week. Friday evening, he comes home a little early, and his wife is there, and she says, "Oh, I'm glad you're early. We want to go shopping." "We want to go shopping?" He said, "I'm tired. I've been going all week long. I want to relax." And she said, "Honey, please. I've been home all this time. I want to go out." Been there? Yeah, I've been there. And so they had a little spat, you know, and he said a few words, and they got a little more stronger, and she said a few words, and in a huff, he goes out the back door. He's not about to take her anywhere. And he takes the hose and he starts watering the garden. And he's sitting there, you know, standing there, watering the garden. And he's just feeling glum and kind of mean. And someone approached him and he suddenly realized somebody's standing beside him. He looked over and it was his wife. And she said, "Honey, I just want to tell you I'm on your side." I like that. Even though there was a disagreement as to exactly how things should be, she wanted him to know that she was with him. Now, let's put that in a little different perspective here between us and God. And there are times when God will say, "No, that's not the direction I want you to go." There are times when God will pull you back, stop you in your tracks, and help you to realize that what has seemed good to you is not good. And he will say, "This is not what I want for you. I have something else for you." And you can rebel. You can have, you know, bad feelings about that. But, you know, we need to be on God's side. We need to be on God's side. We need to let God know that we are with him. Even when he is telling us something that we don't want to hear. Now, when we got ready to leave and go to Romania, we had a son that just thought that was terrible. He cried. He wept. It was very hard for him to accept. He was 12 years old. He said, "If we go to Romania, and we'll just come back and we'll be weird little missionary kids." Then he was reading in his Bible a couple of nights later when my wife stepped into his room and He said, "Mom, come here." So she came over there and he said, "I found a verse that helps me. It says, even though he slay me, yet will I honor him." Well, that's not far amiss. That's not far amiss. We need to have this idea, this perspective of life, that our life is in God's hands. He gave life. He has the right to take it. And our life is His. And therefore, we give it to Him. We yield our lives to Him. And He is our God. And when He gives an interdiction, or He stops us in our tracks, or He moves us in a direction we would never have chosen, let's walk it. Let's walk it, because He is God. He is our God. And He searches our hearts. He knows our hearts, and He knows what is best for us. I want you also to turn back to Jeremiah 10. Here's another scripture. The Bible is full of things about walking, and the way that we go, and the heart's direction. Here we find in Jeremiah 10, verses 23 and 24, two verses here that we want to look at. "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing." What is this saying? It's a prayer. It's saying, "O Lord, I know that within me, I do not have the ability to direct my own steps the way they ought to go." And it's a plea to God to direct our steps. And then he says, "And correct me." How often have you asked God to correct you? We kind of cringe from that. We don't like the correction that the Lord gives us at times. You know, we had a daughter that was having a struggle in life, and we were trying to help her overcome some of her struggles. And I shared with her that, the next time you fail here, I'm going to have to discipline you. And so time went on, and sure enough, the failure recurred, and so I paddled her. I spanked her. And she cried. That was hard on her. She cried. And then I talked with her. I don't remember, but I think I prayed with her too. And a little later, she was still smarting from this, not physically, but because it was Dad that had to discipline her. And I went up to her bedroom, and she was laying there. She wasn't a very big girl. And I looked down at her kind of with compassion and said, "There are times when God has spanked Daddy." And she said, "Did it hurt?" "Yes, it hurt." But we need to accept the correction of the Lord in the way that a child does. Not with anger, not fighting back, but appreciating the fact that God doesn't want us to go on in the wrong direction, but He wants us to have the right way. And so the Lord knows that we are incapable of directing our own steps in a godly way in and of ourselves. We need the help of the Lord. That's the only way we'll ever be able to walk the highway of holiness. Another scripture I'd like to bring to your attention is Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Here's one that I've often referred to and do appreciate. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. Says here, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." And there's a little difference of interpretation on verse 23, whether it's the Lord that delights in the way of the man who is following in the steps that God has chosen, or if it is the man that's delighting in the Lord. Could be either way. But let's look at that again. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Who has a German here? Maybe the German would help us. I'm not exactly sure. But I believe the Lord does delight in us when we are walking in the way that He has chosen. I like that. I want that for myself. And I believe every one of us as born-again Christians want to walk in such a way that God can delight in the way that you're walking, the direction you're going. And let me say something about the highway of holiness. No one is holding still on the highway of life. We are all moving, whether we're on the right way or the wrong way. We're all moving. And every road has a direction. It has a way of getting you where you need to go. And it's important for you and me to realize that we can't just sit idle. We're moving each day as we traverse this earth that we're living on. And we're moving in the direction of eternity. Now, I want to look at this word ordered just a bit. It says, the steps of a good man are ordered. That means they are framed, they're ordered, they're fitted, they're prepared, they're established by the Lord. And if you and I are going to walk before Him and be pleasing unto Him that He can delight in us, then we must allow Him to establish the steps that we take, that we move in the direction that He wants us to go. Now, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Here we have a scripture from the Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus, as He spoke eternal truth. And He says something here that I think is so noteworthy. Here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, in verse 12 He says, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And you wonder why that sandwiched between what He said just before this about God giving good gifts to His children and entering it at the straight gate. Now I want you to take note of verse 12 in particular. And here's why. Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What it's saying is, instead of us being self-centered persons, where everything that we think about and do basically has a self-exalting, pleasing, a self-pleasing characteristic, something that makes me feel good. Now, I've been to a number of churches lately, and there are some churches where the feel-good spirit has sort of taken over. And instead of them worshiping God in a way that God can be pleased, they seem to be holding a service that makes people feel good. Now, I'm not at all advocating that we have services that make people feel bad. I think we should feel good, but we should feel good because we've made contact with God. We have had communion with God. We come to church collectively, and we raise our hearts, our voices, our adoration, and our praise collectively to God so that He is in communion with us. And with that in mind, then that is not being self-centered, that's being God-centered. And that's the difference between someone who's on the right way and someone who's on the wrong way. If we are on the right way, we will be in tune with God. The wrong way, a person is generally in tune with themselves, and self is dominant. And when we find that self becomes dominant in our lives, then we can know that this is the road that will take us the wrong way. Some of you know that we were down in Linden, Kansas, and we drove part way to Oswego, where we were going to speak the next morning. Got a hotel, got there, and there was a drunk man there creating quite a bit of problems. And there were three police officers that came to try to subdue him and get things straightened out. And so we didn't get a whole lot of sleep. But next morning, wanting to get on the road, make sure we got to Oswego in plenty of good time, you know, I fired up my GPS and punched what I thought was the right thing and took off. And I was on Route 75, and things were just cruising along real nicely, you know, and the GPS was saying how many more miles we had to go and what time we were going to get there, and everything was just fine until I realized that something didn't quite jibe. And so I made a phone call and found out I was on the right road but going the wrong way for 1 hour. Oh, I was on target. It seemed right. It seemed right, but it was taking me right back to Linden where I came from. We had to make a U-turn and correct things. In life, there are times when we can have similar experiences where it seems right, but it will take us the wrong way. And it's not good enough to go by what we think is right. We must be right. In looking at verse 13 now, it says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth into destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." I want you to look at that word straight. I like it because it's a little different. That's spelled a little different than we usually spell it when we're talking about something that is a straight line. That's S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. This is different. This is like the Bering Strait or the Strait of Gibraltar or something of that nature. The Formosa Strait. I remember the conflict that was going over there back in the 50s. What it means is a narrow place. That word straight means something that is confined, constricted, narrow. And he's saying, Jesus is saying, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth into destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." And I want to say something about this. We're living in an age when in Christianity, in America, it is held up as an attribute to be very broad-minded. Yes, it is. Now, it's amazing to me to see how different cultures value different things. I remember seeing pictures of a culture that thought if their women had their teeth filed in points, like saw teeth, that was beautiful. Mm-hmm. And so these women went to great lengths and probably a lot of pain to get their teeth filed down into points. And when they grinned, they looked like a shark. Yeah. But that was considered beautiful. Or, you know, there were some who would put silver rings around their necks and make them look like they had very long necks. Well, I've seen x-rays of some of those women, and you know what it did? It didn't raise their head or lengthen their neck. It just simply pushed their shoulders way down and made them look that way. But they valued that. That to them was beautiful. And I wonder how ridiculous some of our beauty looks in the eyes of God. You know, God looks on the heart of man. And I think, sisters, here's an area where you really want to be beautiful. I'm going to give you a little illustration to help you understand what I'm talking about. I was just a young fellow, and I was in Bible school. And I had just met with one of the preachers that was looking over my shoulder, kind of. And we had interviews with the preachers. These were not voluntary interviews. And so you got to sit in a room with a preacher, and he would start firing questions at you and ask you personal questions about your life, your relationship with the Lord, and where some of your struggles were. And, you know, I had to admit something to him. And I just shared with him that as a young person, I had pride in public speaking. And I confessed that to him as sin. And we prayed together. The next day, I got a phone call from my dad saying, "You might as well stay another week because we've had a huge snowstorm down in Virginia and you can't work anyhow." I had an outside job. So I notified the administration of the Bible school that I'd probably be staying another week. "Good," they said, "you're going to, we got a gospel team going, and so you can go with us." Oh, I like that idea. Next thing I knew, I was assigned a topic. And I said, "Lord, I've just confessed this thing. Sin, you're testing me?" And he gave me a topic. I still remember it. The title of that topic was "Occupy Till I Come." And I struggled. I struggled with that. I prayed about it. And I told the Lord, "You know, I don't want pride to dominate my life. I want to be humble before you." And we went to Indiana, northern Indiana, and went to church that was an old-fashioned church. If they could have heard you sing tonight, I don't know. They never kept up, I'll tell you that. They had the slow bass in English. And they sang so slow, you know. And I was sitting up here on the left-hand side, and I sat there thinking, oh, these people are different. And I sat there and I began to pray, and all of a sudden I felt a warmth just envelop me. And I felt such a love for this congregation. It was unusual. And it's hard to express, but you know, I felt a kinship with them, even though they were much different than what I was used to. But I felt a kinship, a brotherhood. There it was. I could feel it. And when the time came to speak, you know, they didn't have a little speaker stand down here like I was used to. Unordained brethren stood down there. No, they just had a pulpit. So I came up behind the pulpit, and I began to share on that topic, occupy till I come. And I was so glad I was behind the pulpit. Because from my waist up, everything was working normal. But from my waist down, my knees were knocking. They were shaking. I'd never had that happen before. But I had prayed and asked the Lord to humble me, and he did. And the topic blessed my heart. The message that God was giving blessed my heart. And I was like first partaker of the fruit. And over here on the right side, about halfway back, there was a young lady. I had never seen her before in my life. And she had a glow on her face, a beauty of holiness that was noticeable, stuck out. There was an inner beauty that radiated from her. It was so striking that after the service, I was halfway down the aisle talking with a brother when I saw this young lady start out the door. And I was dating, so don't get any ideas here. Dating Ruth, too. But I stopped him from talking. I said, who's that young lady going out the door? And he told me, I don't even remember the name anymore. And I said, what kind of a person is she? And he said, oh, she has a wonderful testimony for the Lord. That is the kind of beauty you want. It won't wash off. And it'll even shine through wrinkles in 40 years. Yeah. That's the kind of beauty that God delights in. And you know, we men can have that as well. An inner beauty of the Lord, his holiness, permeating our lives and molding us, shaping us into the image of Christ. And it's an ongoing process. And the Bible tells us, you know, that from glory to glory, we become more like him. And if you're not moving in that direction, if you're not becoming more and more like Jesus, then there's a problem. There's something wrong. We need to be moving as we move forward on the highway of life. But let's look back at our verses here. Enter ye in at the straight gate, that narrow gate. And let's just stop there for a moment. I wonder how narrow that gate really is. If we would make that gate the size we want it, we could get anything through there. But God has made it, I wonder if it's in the shape of a cross, probably isn't, but for my imagination, I kind of think we almost have to go like this and walk through in the shape of a cross. I don't know. But you can't take anything with you. You know, if you're swelled up with pride, you're not going to get through the gate. That's got to be left on the outside. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, and you notice the he calls it the wicket gate, meaning it's made out of wicker, and then the cross, there's some symbolisms there that are very pertinent to our actual experience. And what we have to recognize is that you and I will never be able to take through that gate things that defile heaven. We must have those things taken care of. And so, you know, you'll never be able to take your pride through there. You're never going to be able to drag your lust through there. You're never going to be able to take your grudges through there. They have to be cast aside. So that gate is very narrow. It means, if you look at the word straight, it also, or the narrow way, it means Now, let me just go on a little bit. Let me read verse 14 as well. It says, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Back in verse 13, it talks about destruction. It says that that broad way, that wide way, where there's plenty of room, that leads to destruction. And it goes on to say this, that word destruction means perdition. It means spiritual, eternal, damnable destruction. That's what it means. And many there be that go in thereat. And you and I dare never allow ourselves to go in that broad way. And yet we are tempted because there's so many others going that way. And we say, if others can do it, why can't I? And we have people who profess Christianity. They have what sounds like a wonderful testimony, but they're not living according to the Word of God. And I say that we need to, no, we don't judge them. I think we need to be very careful that God is the judge, but we do stand upon the Word of God. And we do not allow room for things that God doesn't allow. And so when God says that there's to be one man, one woman, that's what he means. And that's what we will stand upon. When God says, you know, that we cannot lust with our hearts, even though we would refrain from doing anything as a physical act, but that lust is an adultery in our hearts. And that has to be confessed, repented of, and gotten rid of before we can truly move on and the narrow way. So I'm asking a question here tonight. Are we willing to open our hearts and allow the searchlight of God to look into our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us? Are we willing to allow God to say no to an area of our life, to put his finger on an area of our life and say, this is wrong, you need to repent of this? Am I willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? Straight is the gate. You can take that package of pride, that swelled up selfishness, the selfish ambitions, and you're not going to make it. That won't work. We have a scripture in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. I want to turn to that. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. It's talking about those who are going the wrong way. Second Peter 2:14. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved that which unrighteousness would bring to him. And many a human heart is caught up in exactly the same thing. They want the proceeds of unrighteousness. And, you know, that can be in many areas of life. Just now something comes to my mind I haven't thought of for a long time. I was working on a job. This man's house had burned down. It was actually the second house of his that had burned down. And he was building quite a mansion. And he wanted me to put in the plumbing and the heating. So I was busy working there. I roughed it in. So I asked for a draw, and he says, I'm going to give you two checks. I said, okay, what's this about? Well, I'm going to give you one check, and then I'm going to give you another one. What? He said, make me out a receipt for this amount. It was like $5,000 more than he owed me. And then he said, but don't cash it. And then this other check is what I actually owe you. And that'll help me with my taxes. And I was befuddled, you know. This thing didn't make sense to me. But I wrote it out and gave it to him. And he gave me the two checks. And I started for home. I didn't get too far. The Holy Spirit started hitting the brakes. Stopping me. He said, you are partaking of other men's sins. And it was a hard thing for me to do, to go back and tell him, you know, I can't do this. But I did it. I went back and I was ashamed. I was ashamed that I even had taken it. But I was ashamed to approach him and just say, you know, my conscience won't allow me to do this. And I gave it back to him. Oh, okay, he said. He folded it up and put it in his pocket. I said, I want that receipt back. He gave it back to me. I tore it up. All right. He didn't get me to do too much more work on that house. That house never got finished. It burned down just like the other two, and he got put in jail. He was an arsonist. He was taking out insurance policies and burning houses down. And he got by with it twice, but not the third time. What am I saying? I'm saying that we have to live right before God. We have to have a conscience that is void of offense before God and man. God has given you a conscience, and when that conscience is alivened by the Holy Spirit, you can listen to it. You can know that it's helping you stay on the right way. And when you deny it, when you silence it, when you won't listen to it, then you're taking your own way and you are bound to fail. I want to tell you about a nurse. She worked in the hospital where I worked. Her name was Nola. I don't think I'll ever forget her. A young girl, well, not very old, and she struck up a friendship with one of the Christian Mennonite girls that worked there, who was an LPN. They spent a little time together after hours. In fact, the Christian Mennonite girl would invite her to her house, and they would spend time talking about the Bible and praying. And eventually, Nola decided, I want to become a Christian. She wanted that straight gate. She wanted to enter the straight gate and begin on the narrow way. And she longed for that. And so there was prayer, there was confession, there was repentance, and she began walking the narrow way. And it was just beautiful. You could see the glow in her face. There was a sense of victory in her life that was beautiful to behold. Well, several weeks passed, and we had a snowstorm, a heavy snowstorm during the afternoon shift late at night. And people began calling in and said, we can't get to the hospital. So the hospital began asking people, stay over and pull a double shift. And anyone that was willing to do that, I mean, they would compensate you for it. But Nola wanted to go home. She did not want to stay there. And so she was in a hurry to get out of there. And she had to wait until the time clock, hit 11 o'clock before she could punch out. And so here she was, and a light went on. When she checked that patient needed some medication. She rushed into the medicine room. I watched her, and she had a vial that was full of powder, some medication, and you had to mix it with sterile water in order to make your own injection. And so here she was. She took a vial of water, and she plunged a needle up through the rubber and pulled on the plunger, and I saw what was happening. There was so much vacuum in that bottle because it was half empty that she couldn't pull any more liquid out. It wouldn't come. And she pulled and pulled, and finally the needle came out, and she contaminated the whole thing, and she cursed this young lady who had accepted the Lord just 2 weeks before that. She cursed, and she slammed the syringe down in the trash can. I walked over. I picked up another syringe, loaded it full of air, injected it into the bottle twice to equalize the pressures, pulled the water out for her and handed it to her, never said a word and walked away. She finished the injection, gave it to the patient, and left. But that bothered me. That bothered me. About 3 or 4 days later, I was walking through the nurse's station, and Nola was there, and somebody asked her for something from her purse. And she opened her purse, and I didn't try to look in her purse. I was just walking past, and there, shining at me, was a green and white package of Salem cigarettes. And so I was struggling with this. And now things began to make sense. You see, sin is never satisfied to remain in one area of your life. Sin is like a cancer. It's not satisfied till it consumes you. And so sin will start in one area, but it'll go into another area, until it captivates you and brings you back into bondage. And that's what was happening to Nola. She found out that this tobacco addiction that she had, that she was secretly involved in, and not really seeking help, not seeking deliverance, just indulging in it, because it was a wage of unrighteousness that she liked, But, you know, it didn't stop there. It went into other areas of her life. And I hate to say this, but the poor girl, you know, lost out entirely in her Christian life. Now, what often happens to someone like Nola is later in life when someone approaches them and shares the gospel with them and explains to them that, you know, you need to be repentant from your sins. You need to be cleansed from your sins. And they will say, I tried God and it didn't work. That's what they'll say. And I've talked with many people who have that, quote, testimony. I've tried God and it didn't work. And I've asked different people, you know, is God not able to save us? Is God too weak to fill our needs and to make us to be what he wants us to be? And the answer is no. God is able. God is able. There's nothing wrong with God. If we fail, it's not God's fault, it's ours. And we need to note that. So here we have this scripture that tells us that there are people who have eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin. It grinds on, beguiling unstable souls. An heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And you and I, as we continue on the highway of life, how are we going to walk? Are we going to walk in such a way that God is pleased with us? Or are we going to take that broad way where everyone else seems to be enjoying life? My question is your all on the altar? Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? That's the big question. Romans chapter 12, let's look at that. In Romans chapter 12, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We've read these verses and we've quoted them so often that we hardly know what they mean anymore. It's sort of become like an empty poem. But I want you to look at it. Paul is saying to the Romans, I beseech you, I beg of you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice. You remember when Abraham went up there on that mountain and his son, his, quote, only son, because Ishmael was not considered the son of promise. So here goes the son of promise with him up there on that mountain. And why did God ask this of him? Have you ever thought about that? God, who knows all things, knowing that Abram was going to be faithful, he was going to pass the test. Why did God require this of Abram? And as they go, here's Isaac, probably a young lad, not very old. But as they go, you know, he's got some questions. And he says, Father, here's fire, here's wood, where's the offering? And Abram says, God will provide. Now, Abram, as it tells us in the New Testament in Hebrews 11, accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And I think that's a powerful sense of faith. And he didn't know how God was going to perform it, but he was willing to go through with it. And that's the kind of faith that you and I need. We need to have a kind of faith that's going to carry us through. We don't know how God is going to do it. We don't have to have all that understanding, but we do have to have faith. And that's what Abraham had. And as he went up that mountain, he built that altar, and then he broke the news to Isaac that you're going to be the sacrifice. And he tied him, possibly laid him on the altar. But you know something? Isaac wasn't kicking. Isaac wasn't rolling around, having to be subdued and tied down there. And he was submitted. And they tell me that when a lamb is being offered, it's the same way. There's not a struggle. There's not an attempt to get away. And I bring that idea back to this, that when we give our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, we shouldn't be struggling to get away. We should be offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, not a dying one, but a living one. I love that picture. I think it's so beautiful. There's another thought there about Abram. When that whole operation was finished, And the lamb that was caught in the bushes was actually sacrificed. And he and Isaac starts back down the mountain. Abram then knew why God tested him. Not because God didn't know, but because Abram didn't know. And so many times God allows tests to come in our lives for the exact same reason. We don't know ourselves. And we need to know. And until we're put through the test, we don't know. But here's a place where God will test you over and over again in life, whether or not you're ready to give your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. How you live, living the right way, making the choices that you know are pleasing to God. And then it goes on to say in verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I hear so many young people today saying, well, I would like to know God's will for my life. Well, I'll tell you how to find it. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, and you will know his will. You will know his good will, his acceptable will, his perfect will. That's how you find out. By offering yourself a living sacrifice for him. When you reserve to yourself your own self, and you are your own, instead of realizing that you're bought with a price and that you belong to God, by simply coming to the place where you realize that you belong to God and you give yourself totally to him, then you will little by little begin understanding what the will of the Lord is. So what is the right way? The right way is the way that Jesus trod. It's the way that he went. He was always submissive to the Father. He was always wanting the Father's will in his life and his direction. And my question is, do you? Are you willing to give up all for him? In life, you will find out that God has a plan. God has direction for you. And if you want the fulfillment that comes in life, you're going to have to follow God's plan. And sometimes we have plans of our own, and they don't mesh. They're not exactly what God designs. And I'd like to share one with you that really spoke to me. Ruth and I have been dating for several years. I was looking toward marriage. I was almost 20 years old. And I was trying to work all these things out in my mind. My dad said, Johnny, you've helped us ever since you had a job and you brought your money home. And we appreciate that. You pick out the car you want and I'll pay half of it. Now, that's a deal. He said, you want a new one? I'll pay half of it. No, Dad, I can't afford even half of a new one. So that wasn't an option. But I settled on a car, real expensive, when it cost $1,050. So I owed, $525. And so we bought that car, and I was really happy with it. And then I got my draft papers. You know, they lowered the draft age. It was right in the middle of the Vietnam War. And they lowered those draft papers, those draft ages. I got my papers. I had 90 days to be on a job. And I'm thinking, Lord, what do I do? Where do I go? I don't know. And I started praying. And I had a friend that was working in an agricultural experiment station. He said, go here. They are paying great money. And the work is so easy, you're not even busy half the time. And you can come out of there with a pocket full of money. And I, okay. Well, we have to think about that. So I started praying. And as I prayed, I wasn't getting any answers. And I didn't know what to do. And I shared this with Ruth, and we decided that one Saturday we're going to fast and pray. And so we fasted that Saturday, and we prayed, and we sought the Lord. Sunday rolled around, and I went to church. Lo and behold, we had a visiting minister. His name was William McGrath. He preached a message. And after the message, now we had 20 miles to go home, and so, Mom and Dad, they're kind of anxious to get started. And but I want to shake hands with Brother William and just thank him for the message, So I kind of wiggled my way up through the, I'm a 19-year-old boy, and I'm coming up through the aisle, all these grown men here, and I'm going past the ministers, and I'm I want to shake hands with William. So I got up there and I shook hands with William. And you know, there's a special way you're supposed to shake hands. You know, about three pumps, then you release, right? That's how you do it. William didn't do it that way. No, three pumps, four pumps, five pumps, six pumps, and I still couldn't get loose. And then he looked me in the eye and he said, "Say, aren't you about draft age?" And I was shocked. I said, "Yes." And he said, "Have you ever heard of the VS unit that's going in Zanesville, Ohio?" I said, "No." "Oh," he said, "you need to check it out. It's a wonderful place." Well, when I got loose, you know, I kind of chuckled. VS? Never had considered that in my life. No, I had to go someplace where I could make money so I could get married, you know? The next week, and I believe it was on Friday, I was working with Ray Schwarzentrupper, and he was putting a heating system in a house, and I was assisting him. He was running all the pipe, and I was coming behind him soldering it. And it was time to go down under the crawl space and begin soldering those pipes down. I'd start on one end, and I'd figure out where the pipes were and make sure you don't miss a joint, because if you do that, that's a big mess. And so I'm soldering the pipes, and I'm down there all by myself in the darkness. The only light is the light of the torch, and the hiss, the loud roaring hiss from that torch, you know, drowned out all the noise of the people upstairs that were talking, and it was just me and God down there. And I'm soldering pipe after pipe, and I can hear the Lord speaking to me. You know what he's saying? "I want you to go to Zanesville." There it was. I could feel it. I said, "Lord, I can't go. Look, I owe Dad $525. You can't pay that if you're on VS of $25 a month, that's for sure. And you certainly can't get married. And Lord, you're leading Ruth and me together, and we know that. And, you know, probably before VS is over with, we'll want to get married. So that's, there's no way. No, Lord, that's just not going to work." And, you know, I'd feel at peace. I told the Lord no. Everything was peaceful inside. And I'd go on soldering joints. Everything was lovely. About three joints later, I would sense it again. "But I want you to go." I argued with God all afternoon under that house. And finally, in desperation, I said, "Lord, if you want me to go, I'll go." Then I had peace. And stayed. But I still wasn't sure. Kept praying. And the following Sunday, lo and behold, there was another visiting minister. His name was Willie Wagler, and he was from way out west in Kansas. And I went up to him after the service, and I shook hands with Brother Willie, and I said, "Willie, what do you have to say about this voluntary service unit that's going in Zanesville, Ohio?" He said, "Oh, I still remember his exact words, I can highly recommend it." I was so blessed. I was up there talking with him about this whole thing, and after a while I heard felt somebody tugging on my coat, and I looked around, and my little brother, my mom and dad had sent him in to get me. And so I said, "I'm coming." I remember going out. Ruth was in the car going to eat lunch with my mom and dad. So we got in the car, the whole family together. And as I got in, I slammed the door. I said, "Well, I'm going to Zanesville." And that was a little bit of a pain for my mom and dad, because they wanted me close home. My dad had found a place that was working towards becoming acceptable with the 1W service, 1W program. Would have only been about an hour and 15 minutes from home. I could have come home on the weekends, and it would just been very wonderful. But that's not where God wanted me. And so I went to Zanesville, and what a blessing that was. It was spiritual boot camp. We had street meetings. We young people helped organize a church there. It was a time of learning, a time of spiritual stretching. It was exactly what I needed. And God knew that. And so he ordered those steps. And I'm so thankful to God that he put people in my path to help direct me. And brethren, I want to tell you something. You can count on it. Sisters as well. Where God leads you, you can Ask brethren in the church. Ask sisters in the church. And get advice from them. And pray and fast. And God will lead you. Sure he will. He'll make known what he wants. And so you don't have to fight all afternoon to figure it out like I did. I guess I was a little stubborn. We as living sacrifices are not to be fighting against God as we give our sacrifice. Instead, we are to be yielded to him and allow him to use us in his service. And verse 2 here in Romans 12 says, "And be not conformed to this world." There is a pressure in the world around us to bring us into conformity with what the world classifies as valuable. And what the world holds up as being appreciated. And if you stand in opposition to that, because you've committed your way into the Lord, you know, you're an oddball. You stand in their way. They don't like it. And so I have this one man that calls me pretty regularly, and he says, why are people angry when I talk to them about Jesus? Well, because that's not the end thing. That's not the thing that this world appreciates. They have, you know, you can talk about Ronald McDonald. You can talk about any other figure that is acceptable in the world today, but not about Jesus. Speaking of that, I think it was Dobson that recorded had children lined up. And maybe I told you this. They flip up one picture. It's Abraham Lincoln. Anybody know who this is? Children, kindergarten, no, they have no idea. All right. Flip up another one, Jesus Christ. Know who this is? Nobody knows. Flip up one, Ronald McDonald. They all know who that is. That's the world we're living in. And people identify with the world rather than with Christ. And so there's a pressure to conform us into the image of this world rather than into the image of Christ. And so my question to you is, are you on the right way? Do you know for sure that you're on the right way? Have you yielded your life as a living sacrifice to Almighty God? Are you moving forward on the highway of holiness? Have you gone through the straight, narrow gate? Are you walking on the narrow way, the way of holiness? That's my question to you tonight. And there's only one way that you can know for sure, and that is if you are at total peace with God. Your conscience is clear. And you realize it's not just something that seems right, but it is right. So I would like to ask you, as we come to prayer, to allow God to search your heart, see if there be any wicked way in you, lead you in the way everlasting. I like that scripture that we find back there in Psalms, which says, Psalms 139:1 says, you needn't turn to it, but it says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me." You've searched me, you've known me. But the last verse in that very last two verses in that very same chapter says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come before you tonight, and we just ask your blessing to be upon us as we open our hearts to you and allow you to search us once again. Search us, O God. Know our hearts and make them known to us. And Father, if there be any wicked way in us, we just pray, reveal it to us. Make it speak to our conscience in such a way that it's undeniable. Father, we want your will in our heart and life. We want that beauty of holiness to radiate from our innermost being. We just pray, dear Father, you would bless us tonight with an honesty, an openness, a courage, that if there's anyone here that has been resisting the hand of God, resisting the voice of the Holy Spirit, that tonight would be a night where they would confess, forsake, and get on the right track. Get on the way, the road that leads to heaven. Father, if there's anyone here that has been struggling with defeat, we ask that tonight they would declare victory through Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here tonight that just needs to rededicate their life to you because they've strayed away, I ask, Lord, that you would give them the courage to do so. As we give an invitation, we just want your will to be done. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to call for an invitation hymn. If there's someone here that would like to have counsel and prayer, and you want to confess an area of your life that has been hindering you, that's not what it ought to be, and you really want victory, I'm just going to ask you to come forward. I was in Romania, and after a service, something like this, the preacher said, all the sinners in the audience, raise your hands. I thought, what is this? And all over the audience, hands went up. I thought that would never happen in America. But they did. And then he says, we have some gospel tracts for you. And he handed them out. They wanted them. They weren't ashamed to say, I'm a sinner. We Americans have a false sense of pride that keeps us from being honest many times. And tonight, as the invitation is given, I would like for us to lay that aside. And I'd like for us to just bow our heads and as we sing. And if there's someone here that would like to repent, we just would like for you to come forward. If there's something on your heart, you just need counsel and prayer, come forward and we'll have a brother or sister to work with you and help you. Shall we sing? Is there someone else? Sing another verse. If God is speaking to you, respond. Need another brother, another sister? Let's sing another verse. We're going to sing one more verse. If God is speaking to you, respond. Let's pray. Oh God, we just thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the honesty of each one that has responded. Oh God, I just pray that you would not have them respond in vain. But tonight, Lord, may the desire of their heart
be acceptable in your sight. Cleanse and make them what you want to be. You want them to be. Direct those that are going to be working with them, praying with them, showing them from the scriptures what is needed. May they commune together. May your Holy Spirit be present, directing their steps. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can be dismissed to the basement. I'd like to make an announcement. Tomorrow afternoon, at 3 p.m., as we gather over at the Cedar Crest Church for this slide presentation about Romania, that's the place where Sister Rachel worked so diligently. It's the place where Brother Marvin has been working for years, and I want to show you the kind of work that they were engaged in. So I have slides to present all that to you, if you can see your way clear to come. And most of you, I'm sure, when you think about Saturday evening, 7 o'clock, billboards, I don't blame you a bit. But I'm going to tell you something, it's exciting. I've got some slides to show you how billboards are made, what kind of people we talk with, and I have some recordings of their actual voices, what they say when they call in. And so I want to share that with those that gather there so that you are knowledgeable to pray. The other thing I have is I'm going to have a sign-up sheet for those who aren't signed up for our prayer alerts. Prayer alerts, and that's when we have somebody that calls in. It's a real urgent need. We need somebody to pray immediately. We'll put out that plea. In fact, we put out one this week. And so we have over 1,000 people that get those calls, comes on their cell phones, and they just stop what they're doing and just have a word of prayer. I know one man on his crew, when they get those, they stop their work. They gather together in a little huddle, and they just pray. And it has turned out to be a tremendous blessing, and people have been really helped through this. So that's what we're going to be presenting at 7 o'clock tomorrow evening. Come if you can, and I'll forgive you if you can't. God bless you. I turn the time over to the brother.
Well, thank you, brother, for preaching the word to us again. I think we'll just stand for a closing prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness in ministering to our hearts again tonight. And I just pray right now for those who responded. I pray that you would allow them to experience the peace that passes all understanding, and give the ones wisdom who counsel with them, and just pray that you would anoint them in a special way. Dismiss us with your blessing, and just pray that we would remember that we are missionaries wherever we are, that we would be faithful in living out the gospel and to also verbalizing that to people, the good news of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.